As we turn to this passage, I want to remind us a bit of the context. Again, I was out last week. Let's remember a bit of where we are in Exodus. And the glorious thing is that God has saved his people, and he's promised that he will dwell in their midst. And so his house has been like theirs, with a tent, with a table, with lighting, with a place to cook. God is graciously condescending here. And at the same time, he is displaying heavenly realities and gospel truth. He is putting before them and also before us pictures of both the Garden of Eden, from which we have been expelled, but holding forth the picture of how our return would be accomplished in the tabernacle and even in the temple, which later followed. And so today we come to this last piece of furniture, the bronze basin. Really, this is a sermon about a washbowl. And so we'll need to read from three different passages. They're short, describing this. First here in Exodus chapter 30, 17 through 21. Also one verse from chapter 38, and then three verses from chapter 40. So follow along as I read now from God's holy and inerrant word. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze, with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their feet, their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." And now chapter 38, verse 8. "He," that is Bezalel, "made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting." And now chapter 40, verses 30 to 32. "He," this is Moses, "he set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work." So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we recognize as we look at these different pieces of your dwelling place of old, this tabernacle, the temple which followed it, that we are looking at things that show us Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would draw us to see our Savior, to see the redemption that we have in him, particularly the cleansing. Lord, be glorified in this. Lord, magnify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I had a friend who had a sister who had a problem with washing hands. Now, it wasn't that she hated washing hands or that she neglected washing her hands, that she thought she didn't need to. That wasn't the problem at all. The problem was that she washed her hands compulsively. She would just get done applying soap, lathering, rinsing, turning off the knobs, and then she would feel that she had missed a spot, or maybe she had felt that, oh, I just touched something I shouldn't have touched. My hands, although literally just washed, are still dirty. You know, at the time, I didn't understand why that could be a problem for her, or for anyone for that matter. I was young. But as I have grown in my understanding of the great problems that we face as humans, indeed what our biggest problems and our greatest needs are, I've come to realize that there are countless people who are just like this young woman. They feel they need to be cleansed, and they can find no relief. And so this morning, as we come to the last piece of furniture that God specified to Moses on Mount Sinai, I want you to see it as a fitting conclusion. but also as a sign of something greater, far greater. I want you to see the wisdom of God in using even this as a sign for washing. And I want you to know the cleansing that only comes by the Holy Spirit's washing us and bringing us to Christ. And so, dear ones, be cleansed in Christ. Now, first, let's see that God commissioned a public basin of mirrors. And one of the things that might surprise us coming to this, the last piece of furniture, the detail that may be most prominent might be actually be the lack of detail that's here. Recall that elsewhere God has specified acacia wood, dimensions, moldings. Here, God simply said, make me a basin of bronze and make me a stand for it. In some ways, it's like that magnificent lampstand that was inside the tent. So this piece of furniture outside the tent leaves much to the imagination for us. And yet, let me point out that for those who originally heard this, it wasn't left up to the imagination for them. God particularly blessed the artisans of the Holy Spirit who built this. They were building this exactly as God wanted it. We're going to look a little bit more at that next week. But then furthermore, for all of Israel who heard about this basin, they could go and see it. It was there in the courtyard. It was in a public place. This was a public washbowl. Let me remind you that the courtyard was a quarter the size of a football field. There was a broad 30-foot entry gate that was flung wide open so that people might come and see this washbowl and the bronze altar. Now, come and see. I do want to point out that this was not for them to come and use. This was particularly to be used by the priests as a living display. We'll get to that in a moment. But this was visible. It was God, as if God took these tokens of the gospel and put them in the most public part of his tent, this wash basin and the altar of sacrifice. He wanted everyone to come and see these pieces and to do so together. Now, it's not as though we don't know, though, what it looks like at all. From its specification, we know that it must have held water. It was a basin here. We also know its material. God specified bronze. And we also know a bit more detail than the other pieces of exactly where this bronze was sourced. I read it just a few moments ago, but chapter 38, verse 8. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Just a word real quick on these women who ministered the tent of meeting. This is telling us that priests weren't the only one who served God in the Old Covenant. Neither should we think that there are just some people that do all the work of being Christians today. So there were women that ministered. They had a function, a service that they played to the rest of the worshipers that was important to the functioning of God's tent. And yet we're told that they gave mirrors. This perhaps helps us to visualize a bit more of what this basin was and what it looked like. It was made of bronze. It had formerly been flattened and polished, even so much that it would shine, that it would reflect, that it would act as a mirror. This metal previously was used by Egyptian women to view their adornments and cosmetics, but now God was putting it to a new purpose. So these women who served at the tabernacle, they freely gave these riches that they had received from their persecutors might be given to the work of God. And humanly speaking, without that this contribution, this basin would not have been made in this way. And so, even though we have so little detail of its construction, we do get a picture of what's going on here. But more detail is actually contributed to telling us what its use was and what its contents were. We are told that it was filled with water for washing. Chapter 30, verse 18, you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Now, another contrast we might find with the other pieces of furniture is that God gave so much detail about the particular recipe of incense and the particular spices that were to be put into the anointing oil. But here, God doesn't need to specify the recipe, does he? It's water. It's plain water. Pure water. This doesn't appear to be holy water with some special oil added or anything else added. It's Joshua 27 actually informs us that this is water that could be drawn by Gibeonites, that is, non-Israelites. It's non-holy men could handle this water just fine. It's just water. common water. And that's because its purpose is for washing. God made water for, among other things, washing. My friends, think on that. Many of the items and rituals in the tabernacle are removed from our experience, and that's not just new for us. It was true of the original worshipers. They didn't get to see all the pieces of furniture. So there's always been some distance because God was portraying his holiness and his hiddenness, his invisibility to be received by faith. And yet at the same time, there are some cultural differences that we feel on top of that, don't we? We don't live in tents, at least not when we're not camping. We don't light lamps for illumination. We don't slaughter our own animals for meat. And yet, don't let that make you feel too distant. Because God here is giving something that is common to all humans in experience. What human hasn't known washing with water? And friends, we use the same water today as they did then. Same chemical composition, you know, one oxygen, two hydrogen. But perhaps I might even mean that a bit more strongly, we use the same water. Water, remember, evaporates. It gets blown around the globe. It precipitates. It flows into oceans. It then evaporates again, repeats the cycle, goes somewhere else. Friend, what I'm telling you is that it is entirely possible that a molecule of water that you've used to wash your hands was once in this basin. Entirely possible. So God was here using something that is so common that it's common even today and even to our daily experience. In fact, every time you wash your hands or do the dishes or take a bath, you can meditate upon the truth signified by this basin. And part of this is just the very way that God made water. Now, God made it to be a universal solvent. That's why we use water to wash things, don't we? It's polarized molecule. It's good at dissolving other things. It's better than any other thing that we've found at dissolving so many different things. We call it a universal solvent. God made it that way. So God used this element. God used this common element to communicate that the washing is needed for all, that it is important, not just for hygiene and cleanliness, but it was necessary to show forth our approach to his dwelling, our return to Egypt, our entering into eternity. So, dear ones, let's look now at how important this was. Washing is important. See, God emphasizes how necessary this washing is by the penalty for not doing it. And it wasn't a scribal error, I don't believe, here. God just repeated himself. He said twice, "You do this so that you may not die." He's talking to the priests. They did this so that they may not die. He was emphasizing this. That is, this washing is so vital to God's design that to neglect it was penalized by death. Now, we know that today that washing is important to reduce the spread of germs, which could be lethal, or although they could not be. I mean, lots of people forget to wash, and they're still alive and kicking. And yet God makes this washing to be of utmost importance. Perhaps a first clue that this is not just a regular washing. This is a symbolic washing. Without this washing, the priest could not come to God's altar. Without this washing, the high priest could not expect entrance into the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies. To put it another way, all of priestly ministry depended upon them being washed. And recall last chapter, washing was even part of the consecration of the priests in the first place. They had to have been washed, and then they had to wash in the morning before the morning sacrifice, and then they had to wash again before entering the tent, and then they had to wash again before placing the showbread. They had to wash up before trimming the wicks. They had to wash up all overnight as they were keeping the wicks trimmed all night long. My friends, the emphasis here is that it's just wash and wash and wash and wash. And dear ones, in fact, this prominence of washing, this importance of washing is demonstrated even more and more. It actually gains momentum as you continue the trajectory through the Old Testament period. Consider Solomon's temple. It was a stationary tabernacle of sorts. We're told, 1 Kings 7:23-26, that instead of this basin, which we might expect was somewhat small by comparison, that Solomon made a sea. That's what the word is translated in our Bibles, the molten sea. That is, it got huge. This one for the temple was 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet tall. Its brim was a handbreadth thick of cast metal. Its stand was even more ornate than, we're not even told much detail about this stand, but that one had 12 oxen facing all different directions, and it was just so intricate, and it held 12,000 gallons. Friends, God was over throughout the Old Testament period actually putting more and more before the people that this washing is important. It's important. It's not to be missed or to be forgotten about. It gained prominence. And friends, that's not to say that washing is no longer important for us. Brothers and sisters, we all have been washed ceremonially. Christians baptize people. And not to reduce it to this, but to put it simply, Christians are baptized persons. Washing is still important, to God. Dear ones, without being washed, and remembering that this signifies something, we're going to look at it in a moment, but without being washed, you cannot approach Him. Without being washed, you don't even have the right to touch the altar or to lay hold of its horns. This washing was important and should have an important import that bears upon us today. But we might ask, as soon as we see that, well, if it's so important, what were they being washed of? Well, we might imagine that with all these animals, they handled raw meats, they're being outdoors. Maybe these washings are just for the prevention of disease or for general cleanliness. And yet it's, even though it's not just that, it is worth saying that God was commanding these washings long before modern science discovered germs. God knows all things and He commanded good for His people. And yet it's not just to do those outward and physical accomplishments that washing our hands does as today. We know that this was symbolic first, perhaps we might say, because the average worshiper, this basin wasn't for them. It was for the priests, as I mentioned earlier. That is, the average worshiper would come in and bring a sacrifice. And they were instructed to lay their hands on an animal. And you think, okay, if you touch the animal, you got to wash after that. Well, no, not only did they do that, but they slaughtered the animal with their own hands. This was part of worshiping God in the Old Covenant. And yet, the hand washing was specifically to be done by the priests. Now, this tells us that this was not just for our modern sensibilities of hygiene. In fact, must be different than that. God is having the priests do this as a symbol, as a show, as a living diorama, we might say, to show that this cleansing that must happen and must take place is not merely physical. And so 1 Peter 3:21, speaking of baptism, says that it is not a removal of dirt from the body. Instead, Peter tells us that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And I think that has import back here in these washings that were put before the people then. Now, friends, there's a lot here, but the thrust of it is this. We need our consciences washed. The connection is between having dirty hands and a dirty or guilty conscience. And so what God was putting on display before all of Israel as they gathered together, they're going to see this. This is put on display before them, is that their guilt needed to be washed away. And so why do we have a guilty conscience? Now friends, it's not just because we have feelings of guilt that may or may not correspond to reality. It's that we are sinners before the holy God. It's because we are guilty. And yet God, by this washing, showed that there was a washing that would cleanse us of our guilt, that would make us holy, holy even to be able to come into contact with that which is holy, and to inhabit even holy spaces, even to approach God. Friends, this is the greatest need of humanity. Our greatest needs are not for better education or if we would just tolerate one another more or improved access to health care or for our political party to win. Our need is for cleansing. We stand, all of us, even as we come forth from the womb, dirty and in need of cleansing. And friends, this is what we have in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 tells us that as a doting husband for his wife, Christ has cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. And I've had a vision of how a husband loves his wife, as I've seen our brother Sam caring for his wife in her time of infirmity. So Christ, in a far greater way, in a perfect way, he washes his bride. Friends, this is what God has done in us. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. Friends, the Holy Spirit washes our evil hearts so that we are cleansed. He pours the Holy Spirit out on us that so richly in Jesus Christ. And so, friend, to be a Christian is to be one who has been washed. That's why baptism is such a strong picture, such a strong image for us. It's why God appointed it as a sacrament, a symbol for ongoing use in the church. And so then, recognizing that this is the washing that was received, what we were washed of, you just ask the question, perhaps because it's on your mind. What if you still feel dirty? What if I still feel unclean and in need of a washing? Dear ones, I know that at times we, even as Christians, feel like my friend's sister, that friend growing up, compulsively needing to wash, even though we know that we are clean. Friends, perhaps you know in your head that you have been washed in Jesus, but you still feel dirty. You've just washed and you feel you yet need to have something, some cleansing happen for you. Perhaps you feel as though you are as the priest of old. I got to wash and then I got to wash again. I got to wash again. And friends, the Bible, aware of that temptation, has actually warned us against one of the ways that we often try to deal with those feelings. And one of those ways that we try to deal with those things is to make our own washing routine, to make up our own rules and traditions to cleanse our consciences that can't cleanse our consciences. We see this in the Pharisees. They developed many traditions and ritual washings, and what this did for them was only harden their consciences. They washed their hands ceremoniously when they ate, and not because God commanded them anywhere to. I mean, look, God didn't command everyone to. This was a sign. This was something the priests did. God didn't command it for modern hygienic reasons. And yet they thought that because they did it, it made them holy. They thought it kept, if I washed my hands before I eat, that's going to keep me from being defiled. They thought it made up for the evil thoughts, the murder, the adultery, the sexual immorality, the theft, false witness, and slander that Jesus tells us proceeded from their hearts. But dear ones, what their tradition was actually doing was keeping them from thinking of even what those priests were washing for. It was keeping them from trusting in the Savior who was standing right in front of them, Jesus Christ. And so turning away from God's commands, they relied upon their own tradition. And so when Jesus' disciples knew that they were cleansed, they didn't wash as they did, these Pharisees pounced. That tradition had become everything to them, even though it profited them nothing. Likewise, my friend's sister, knowing that she had just washed her hands, would do it again. But rather than having cleansed hands, hers were chapped, cracked, and at times bleeding. Dear ones, what I'm telling you is that the traditions of men profit you nothing. The traditions of men are no substitute for the cleansing that Jesus alone gives. And so if you are still feeling guilty, let me tell you something else. And I mean this as kindly as I can. Is that your feelings may not be trustworthy. In fact, they often aren't. Dear ones, your feelings are not infallible. And so I want to draw you now, instead of Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, draw you to something else that Jesus did. This was in the upper room with his disciples. It's found in John chapter 13. Jesus was just about to be betrayed and to die for us. And before he did, even as he's approaching the cross, he laid aside his outer garments and he dressed himself as a servant and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, how embarrassing for those 12 disciples. One of them should surely have had the humility to wash the feet of everyone else, but here he was, our Lord washing feet. And Peter, the natural spokesman for everyone, speaks his mind. He says he would have stopped him. But Jesus insisted, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And so all excuses barred, Peter's guilty conscience comes to the fore. He says, well, wash then not only my feet, but my hands and my head too. You see, Peter felt his need for washing. Likewise, I suspect these priests standing daily in the holy places, seeing the continual need for sacrifice for sin, the continual shedding of blood because sin deserves death. They may have wanted to not only wash their hands and feet, they might have wanted to plunge themselves in that basin, to immerse themselves in the brazen sea. Perhaps you know that you were baptized, but you still feel it. You still feel you need to be washed. But Jesus said this, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. Dear ones, Jesus' assessment trumps Peter's. Jesus' assessment must trump your feelings. And he said, if you have been bathed, you are completely clean. You have no need to wash except your feet. Dear ones, don't trust your feelings. Satan would love to have you focusing on your feelings and not believing God's word. And the connection here between washing and word is actually stronger than maybe we first realize. Jesus turns the Pharisees away from their tradition and to God's word. And Jesus, as the husband to his bride, he washes her with water and the word. And so, dear ones, let your feelings be informed. Let your feelings be controlled by the word of God. And if God's word tells you that you are clean in Christ, believe him. Furthermore, if God's word tells you that there is a sin you need to repent of, don't delay. Even if you feel, oh, you know, I already trusted in Jesus. I think I'm okay. You know, I'm just going to turn a blind eye to this. No. Let God's word tell you what God says. Because what God says is true. Believe what he says, his assessment, and let your feelings follow, believing what he has said. So if he exposes sin, come to Jesus and pray to him, confess to him who is faithful and just, and let him wash your feet. And have confidence then, as we follow this trajectory through the scriptures, have confidence that there will come a day when there will be no more washing. Friends, in the book of Revelation, there's a detail that I've heard numerous explanations for, but in my study of this article of the tabernacle, it has found new meaning. Now, I'm not trying to be novel here. And so I want you to test this. I want you to search out the scriptures, but I want you to hear this detail again, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, some say that that means that enemy nations and chaos will be no more because the sea sometimes represents those things in Scripture. That has some merit to it. But notice how this same passage goes on to use tabernacle, even temple imagery. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This is tabernacle language. God tabernacled with his people. And so, even at the verse 22, at the end of the chapter, even though it says, "I saw no temple in the city," it tells us the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And yet the difference is between this picture that God gave in the old and the reality that is yet awaiting us to come is that there will come a day when there will not be not only no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore. Amen. There will come also a day when there will be no more washing. There won't be a brazen sea. There won't even need to be a basin. There won't be a daily, "I gotta wash, I gotta wash, I gotta wash." Because, dear ones, we will be clean. And we'll never get dirty again. We'll never sin again. We will be clean. And friends, there won't be anything that will come in to defile us. He tells us nothing unclean will enter. There's Revelation 21, verse 27. We will be clean. We'll never need to be washed. There won't even be a need to put something that could wash us. There will be no sea. Dear ones, this is what Christ has laid in store for us. The Lamb is our tabernacle. The Lamb is our temple. The Lamb is our light. In Him, you are clean. And that's an already and that's a not yet, I know. But friends, this is what awaits you if you are in Him. The light in Him dispels all the darkness in you. And so, dear ones, if you are in walking in darkness, I'd urge you to repent and turn to Him. You must be clean. Nothing unclean can enter. But, dear ones, if you are clean in Him, there will come the day when you will never again need to be washed. So I call you now in His name to be cleansed in Christ. Let's pray. Dear ones, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this glorious picture of cleansing. Lord, thank you that this is part of our daily experience because we live in a world that is dirty, that has defilement, that we ourselves are dirty. And yet you have given this picture of the cleansing that you give in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you cleanse our way? Would you guide our path, Lord, that we would more and more know this cleansing, Lord, that it would more and more be a reality that is manifested in us, our union with you, that we are clean as you are clean. But Lord, comfort our hearts. Lord, for we are apt to feel very dirty even though you have cleaned us. Lord, wash us with your word. Lord, bring us to repentance where we have trusted in human tradition to wash us. Lord, those things won't do. Lord Jesus, wash our feet. Lord Jesus, bring us into yourself. You are our temple. And Lord, would you wash away all the suffering and violence of this world. Hasten that day when there will even be no more sea, no more basin, as we would all be cleansed in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.